I don't know how anybody could do justice and introduce Walt Hendrickson other than just simply say, here's Walt Hendrickson. Walter, would you come up and talk with us? Thank you.
Those of you who know me know that I have two extraordinary spiritual gifts, antagonism and ambiguity. And that means that in any given audience, half the people are mad at me and the other half haven't the finished idea what I'm trying to say. So I've learned through the years that that is true, and all that to say that I would encourage you to interact with me and ask me any questions you'd like. I am not concerned about you asking me something I don't know, especially as long as the judges in the back of the room can straighten us all out. Anybody who knows that much about Romans is formidable. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we pray because we want to acknowledge to you our utter and total dependence upon you to take, as it were, the scales from our eyes and give us the ability to see. Lord, I know, we all know, that telling is not teaching and listening is not learning. And the Holy Spirit is the one who makes the difference. I pray that you would protect these men from any error that I would communicate. I ask, O God, that you would have your way in each of our lives and change us into the kind of men we know we ought to be, but apart from you can never become. For Jesus' sake, amen. If you have your Bibles, I want you to follow along with me. I'm going to read from a number of portions of Scripture. The first one is Psalm 2. The second Psalm, the first five verses. Now, there are a number of translations available today, and so I encourage you to follow along because oftentimes you'll hear the word read in a different translation than you're looking at, and that in itself can give you some interesting observations and help you in your understanding. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 5. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth are set, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Now, Psalm 2 is what is called a messianic psalm. That is, it refers to the promised Messiah. And note with me, in verse 2, the word anointed, in the translation that I read from. Anointed in Hebrew means Messiah. Anointed in Greek means Christ. This is a reference to Christ. And so he says, why do the heathen rage and rebel against Christ? Now, verse 3 tells us the reason for it. It says that it's because they're in bondage and they want to be free. And as God sees them struggling to be free, he realizes they are hopelessly enchained and he laughs at them. He holds them in derision because there's simply no way in the world they're going to pull it off. Now, in essence, what God says is you were born into slavery. You're chained, you're in bondage, and there's not a thing you can do to get out of it. So we ask ourselves, in what way am I a slave? To whom am I a slave? I don't want to be a slave. What does that mean? And gentlemen, you are enslaved by providence. You're out of control, you've never been in control, and you never will be in control. For example, You didn't decide your sex, your parents, the color of your skin, the country in which you were born, the era of history. You didn't decide your parents. You didn't decide your gifts and abilities or lack thereof. And when you take inventory of your life, it begins to occur to you that the only thing you get to control is your response over what you cannot control. Now, most men perceive wealth to be the key to freedom. If only I had enough money, if I only had enough of this world's goods, then I could be in control. I call to your attention the fact that the last two decades, at least in our country here in the United States, we have had unprecedented prosperity. Never in the history of the world have people lived as well as we. As a matter of fact, in truth, most of the world hasn't the faintest idea how well we really live. And yet, we have sired an angry generation. Everybody's mad. Everybody considers themselves a victim. Everybody is angry. Why? I suggest it's because the world makes fabulous promises, but is very short on producing the desired results. Wealth did not give us what we had anticipated. And so we become angry. We become angry because life does not meet our expectations. Now, men, in the course of our time together here, there are three words that we have seen used again and again and again. I call them to your attention. Anxiety, anger, and fear. Now, fear is directed toward the future. Anger is directed toward the past. And fear and angry make us anxious. And the reason we fear, the reason we are angry, is we are out of control. Things happen to us, things come through our lives that we do not like, and it makes us mad. I submit for your consideration that most anger that you'll experience, not all, but most anger that you'll experience in life will be calling God into question on how he's running his universe, assuming that there is a God. And your attitude is, if you exist, God, you're doing a lousy job. And I, for one, want to go on record to let you know that if I were running things, I could do a lot better job than you are. And that's what ticks me off. Like Winston said the other day, men are angry at God because he got there first. And we think that we can do a better job running the universe than he's doing. And that makes us angry. Let me come up for air and ask, are there any questions or comments or observations?
Come on, a good amen.
Let's go back to the Garden of Eden. You remember Adam and Eve, our parents, were told by God that there were no rules, none whatsoever. They could have anything they wanted. Except they could not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, let me call your attention to the fact that obviously the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is not the tree that gives people the ability to see or understand right from wrong, because if that were the case, then you could not hold them culpable for the eating of the fruit. No, that's not what that tree was all about. The tree was all about the question of who gets to decide in your life what is good and what is evil. Who gets to make that determination? And God said to Adam and Eve, I don't want you to go there. Satan came to them and said, true, no rules, true, you're living in utopia, true, it's a beautiful paradise. But the fact of the matter is, God kept the heart of the matter to himself. The essence of existence is getting to decide what is good and evil. Doing what I want to do, when I want, how I want, and where I want, without opposition. And God knows that if you eat of that fruit, you won't need him. You will be in control. You'll be freed from the bondage in which you were created. Now, note with me, gentlemen, that that was the argument of Satan. That was not the promise of God. God did not say that if you eat of it, you will be in control and you will be able to decide good and evil. That was Satan's idea. And so when our parents ate of the fruit, they realized it did not give them what they wanted. Because men, God will never surrender control of his universe. He's not going to do that. And the psalmist says that is what makes people angry. That's why they are in a rage. Because they are chained into slavery and they can do nothing about it. Note with me that all people everywhere have acknowledged this reality. The philosophers call it predeterminism. The Hindus call it karma. The Muslims call it the will of Allah. The ancient Greeks called it fate. The Christian calls it providence. But the bottom line is the same. You're not in control, you have never been in control, and you never will be in control. Any questions or comments? You're very easy on me. Probably it's, at this point, ambiguity. But cheer up, I'll make you angry here.
Would the clergy of each of those religions admit, do you think, that man is not in control of their destiny?
Absolutely. Absolutely.
It seems like when something bad happens to us, God constructs a situation. So there is a possibility we think that we have something to do with it, or we're responsible for some disaster that's happened to us. Should have paid more attention when we're driving. A tsunami and an earthquake, of course, we know that we have no control of. But the majority of the potholes we get ourselves in really is our responsibility.
I would suggest to you that a lot of life is exactly as you describe it. We cannot charge God with sin. Sin, gentlemen, is just simply violating the commandments of God. And some of those commandments are written for us, and some of them are recorded in our conscience. That's why, again, we've talked about this in the past, but that's why nobody believes that truth is relative. Nobody believes truth is relative. Everybody believes that it is absolute. And the reason you know this to be so is nobody can not judge. And when you judge, you're saying that's wrong. That is, there's a standard that's applicable to both of us, and you violated it. So the argument has never, ever been, is truth relative or absolute? The argument has always been, who gets to define the absolutes? So, University of California, Berkeley, they believe in absolutes. It's just that they want to define them. And if that means we've got to reprogram our conscience to pull that off, so be it. But we decide.
Can you give an example of someone who says truth is relative, but they get checkmated?
Yes. Yeah. I go to UC Berkeley and I say to them, sex before marriage, homosexuality, lesbianism, these are wrong. And they say, no, 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 no. They're not wrong. They're okay. But I'll tell you what is wrong. It's cutting down a tree. I'll tell you what's wrong. It's abusing an animal. I'll tell you what's wrong. Is being politically incorrect. And you violate those rules, God help you. So they don't believe the truth is relative. They just simply say, we get to decide what truth is. What are the absolutes? I decide. That's how I control. Any comments, questions? Yes, sir.
Truth today has become contextual. Truth today has become relative to your circumstance. The word that's undermining the world, in my view, today is tolerance. And I get that word over and over, and that word sickens me. And that word is right to the core of what you're talking about, truth being contextual and whatever you want it to be, and tolerance will undermine our society.
Well, gentlemen, understand that tolerance is only possible if you don't violate my absolutes. If you violate my absolutes, then I am very intolerant. So I don't care if you go to Stanford or go to UC Berkeley, you go to UCLA, it makes no difference. UC Davis, wherever you go, their tolerance is limited by their absolutes. Now, you remember that we opened the conference with the comments by Bill McCurran on the book of Romans. And in chapter 2, God said, when you judge as wrong something in another individual's life and then do the wrong yourself, you're inexcusably guilty. Now, we call that hypocrisy. And again, I remind you that all societies in all generations have agreed that hypocrisy is wrong. Even the most liberal pundit in the New York Times will jump on hypocrisy like a duck on a June bug. Are we together?
Except if it's their own hypocrisy.
See, they don't want to admit it. That's why God says, as Bill already pointed out, I'll judge you by the rules you made, and you're going to be in trouble.
Really, if you say anything is right or wrong, you're making judgment.
Absolutely.
And you're setting an absolute.
Sure. Sir.
Yeah, I'm just concerned a bit. Why was man given free will? If you are telling us in advance what's right and wrong, what's free will for then?
Exactly. Therein is the catch, isn't it? Everybody knows that will, the free will, is at the heart of every significant relationship. If you have a satisfying, meaningful relationship with a woman in your life, your wife, the thing that makes it worthwhile is choice. I still am stunned that my wife would marry a cloud-like eye. I can't figure that out. I'm amazed at it. But gentlemen, I have no desire to be married to a mannequin. The thing that makes my relationship with my beloved the beautiful thing that it is she didn't have to love me. She said she wanted to. Now that is what has been identified in our conference as the desire for autonomy. And in marriage, we surrender some of that autonomy for the sake of the union. And that's true in every relationship in life that has any significance to it. So God gave you the desire for autonomy when he created you. It's not a product of the fall. It's what produced the fall. I want to control. I want to decide. And God says, first and foremost, you never will. And secondly, if you insist on it, we're not going to have a relationship. And so the heathen rage and the nations imagine vain things. Yes?
Did you ever see the movie The Stepford Wives? It's been made and remade.
No.
It's a community of beautiful women, all like you said, mannequins. They're gorgeous. They're stunning. They're submissive. They're wonderful cooks. The guys come home from work, and they do absolutely everything the guys want. But in the end, that society becomes so hollow because that's all they are, is mannequins. They're fabulous. They're trophies, but they are just mannequins. And you translate that back to the universe. God didn't want a universe of Stepford wives. God didn't want a universe of us's down here just walking around being submissive and doing exactly what he orchestrated us to do. God is not a puppet master. And that's what the Stepford Wives is all about. And if you wonder why God created this universe like he did, just go watch the Stepford Wives and you'll see the perfect fantasy of man, how quickly it dissolves.
Men, man is never more insecure than when he's out of control and realizes it. That's what makes him angry. That's what fills him with fear. That's what makes him anxious. Now, in the translation of the Bible that I use, I looked it up, and the word slave, S-L-A-V-E, appears once and only once in the whole of the Bible. That is in the book of Jeremiah. Slaves in the plural appears in the whole of the Bible once and only once, and that is in the book of Revelation. But the Greek word, which is used in the New Testament portion of the scripture, is a word that most of you are familiar with. It's called doulos. And at the Air Force Academy, the first year students are doulies. That is, they're slaves. You're nothing, and you come into the academy admitting you're nothing. You're a slave. That word, doulos, appears somewhere in the neighborhood of 158 times in the New Testament, if I counted correctly. Now, most of those, if not all of them, are translated servants. And a servant in our vocabulary, at least in my mind, is a softer word than a slave. Because servant has the idea that I get to choose. Slave means I'm nothing but chattel. I don't get to choose anything. With that in mind, let me take you to the New Testament. I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 4. While you're turning, the Apostle Peter heals a man. This is after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus. The Apostle Peter heals a man. He's arrested. He's brought before the Supreme Council of Israel, the Sanhedrin. And then finally he's set free. And as he's set free, the people comment on it here in Acts chapter 4. And in their comment, they make reference to the second psalm. So follow along as I read chapter 4, verses 22 to 28. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was shown. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatever thy hand and thy counsel determined beforehand to be done. It's interesting that in verses 27 and 28, the people said that they plotted to kill Jesus Christ. And in that plot, they fulfilled the program or counsel of God from over the foundations of the world. God created everybody a slave of providence. And knowing full well that that would not settle well, that they rebelled against God. And so God determined before the creation of the world to send his son Jesus to pay the penalty for our sin and our rebellion. And it was also in the predetermined counsel of God that Israel and Rome and the people and the Gentiles would take Jesus and kill him. Any questions or comments? Okay, next passage of Scripture.
Well, explain again the role of Psalm 2 in this Acts passage.
Well, he's quoting the passage, isn't he? And he says, conspired against the Lord and against his anointed, Jesus Christ. That's why since we call that a messianic psalm in that it references Christ. Thank you. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. Now again, let me give you the backdrop. Hebrews, as the name implies, were written to Jewish Christians. In the days in which this was written, the Jews had a religion that was accepted by the empire. Christians were not. So Christians were persecuted. Jews were not. So these Jewish Christians, when asked, would say, we're Hebrews, which is a half-truth. But they were also followers of Christ, but they hid in Judaism to escape the persecution of being a Christian. So Hebrews is written to try to dissuade these people and remind them of what a profound mistake they're making if they go this route. In chapters 3 and 4, the author says that Jesus is better. By the way, that phrase better than appears somewhere in the neighborhood of 28 times in the book. In chapters 1 and 2, he's better than the angels. In chapter 3, he's better than Moses. Chapter 4, he provides a better rest. Chapter 5, a better sacrifice, and so forth. So, in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, the author says that the children of Israel, in their desire to be free, to make their own decision, to decide what is good and evil, rebelled against the program of God. Now, it took place at a little out-of-the-way spot called Kadesh Barnea. It was a campsite near the Promised Land at which Moses said, we'll take one spy from each of the 12 tribes and send them into the land to see what we're coming up against. And they came back and they said, we got good news and we have got bad news. The good news is it is truly a lush land. The bad news are the giants. You cannot believe these sons of Anak. They're humongous. There's simply no way in the world we're going to be able to fight these dudes. Henriksen translation. And there was a minority report. Joshua and Caleb said, no, that's true. The giants are there, but God's with us. Let's go get them. Sick them, man. Sick them. Well, the majority won. And they said, would to God we could die in the wilderness. And who's going to take care of our kids? And God said, I'll give you exactly what you want. In the wilderness, you will die. And I'll take the children and bring them into the Promised Land. So Israel, because of that terrible mistake, that act of rebellion, wandered 40 years in the wilderness waiting for a generation to die. 40 years to take an 11-day journey because they refused to believe God. So the author calls the land of Canaan the rest of God, that the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness because they could not enter into the rest because of their unbelief. Are we together? So the author identifies three rests in this material. The first is the rest of God, when he created in 6 days and rested the seventh. We're going to read about this in a moment. The second rest is the rest that Israel had when they went into the land of promise, the land of Canaan. The one who brought them in was Joshua. But Hebrews 4:8 says, if Joshua had brought them in and had given them the rest, then there would not have been another rest talked about. But David talked about a different rest, and so now we have a third rest. And he says, this is the rest I want to talk about in the book of Hebrews. That is unbroken fellowship with Jesus on a day-by-day basis. But, says the author, you cannot have a relationship with somebody and call him a liar. So you've got to believe God if you're going to have a relationship with him. If you say, God, I don't believe you, I think you're lying to me, then the same thing's going to happen to you as happened to the children of Israel at Kadesh Barnea. You're going to wander in the wilderness of unbelief. So if you want to enter to the rest, that is, unbroken fellowship with Jesus, you've got to believe him. Now, with that backdrop, I want to call to your attention what the author says in the opening verses of this chapter. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Again, follow along on whatever you've got there. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, I have sworn in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from above the foundation of the world. For he spoke in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Now, men, realize what he's saying here. He's saying that the reason they did not enter into the rest is they didn't take into consideration the fact that God rested the seventh day from all his works. What the author is saying to us is that history was completed in the economy of God before the first Adam was ever created. That's not A-D-A-M, that's A-T-O-M I'm talking about now. And that all history is merely an unfolding of that which God decided from over the foundations of the world. Now, what that means is, because he is in absolute control, if you enter into a relationship with him, then you can rest. Because though you're not in control, the lover of your soul is in control. And all is well. But you got to believe God when he says that to you. You got to believe him. That God has finished it all before it ever got started. Now, again, this is the issue of control. God said, I'm in control. I'm not going to surrender that control to anyone. If you want to be in control, then you'll walk around angry at the fact you can't free yourself from your chains because you're a slave and you'll never be anything but a slave. Not in this life, nor in the life to come. Or, you can relax, believe me, know full well that I am in control and that the flow of circumstances into your life come from me, not the fickle finger of fate. Like Lee told us last night, the reason why I have an autistic son is because God wanted me to have an autistic son. That was not an accident. That came from a loving God. If you don't believe that, you'll never be in a relationship with God. Therefore, the Bible says there are two kinds of slaves. There are those who are enslaved by circumstances and spend their whole lives trying to create an illusion whereby they are free. But it is an illusion nonetheless. They're not free, they've never been free, and they never will be free. And as God watches them try to be free, he holds them in derision. He laughs at them. You're like a bird in a cage trying to get out. and God holds you in derision. But there's another kind of a slave, and that's the slavery of Jesus Christ. Now, God, in his infinite goodness, pointed us to an illustration of what that slavery looks like. If you know your Old Testament, you remember that in the Old Testament days, if a Hebrew got himself into trouble and he had to sell himself into slavery to pay his debts and meet his needs, God said, I will allow that, but only for 7 years. At the end of 7 years, you must set that man free. He is not to be a slave in perpetuity. However, says God, however, if the slave says to himself, I really love my master, and I enjoy slavery under my master more than the thought of being free, then that man can declare his intent, at which time the master will bore a hole in his ear, and then that man will be that slave for the rest of his life. And that is a picture of what God offers to us. If you want to be a slave of Jesus Christ, it's your choice. You can make that decision, but it's voluntary. He will not force it upon it. Either you become a slave of Christ, or you wander in the wilderness of dashed hopes and unfulfilled dreams, ending in cynicism. You can enter into his rest. His rest does not provide you freedom. It provides you with a relationship with the one who is in control. Are we together? Yes.
At that point, we become more like servants than, to use the word that was used hundreds of times. Is that part of what you were saying? Or do we, because you make a point about the difference between a slave and a servant, and that servant implies choice.
Right. And I would say that is a choice you get to make, but it's not a choice between whether you're going to be a slave or not a slave. It's the choice of whether you're going to be a slave of providence or a slave of Jesus Christ, but a slave you will always be.
That's right. Could you also clarify what you meant by the second rest? The God's rest after the 7 days made sense. Believer's rest, I understand, but what was the second rest?
Well, remember that because Moses sinned, he couldn't bring the children of Israel into the promised land. So chapter 4, verse 8 says, I think it's around verse 8, he said Joshua gave him the rest, but it's obvious that Joshua wasn't talking about the only rest. Because David talks about one in the Psalms. Therefore, there's still a rest available to you. And that's found in Christ. So don't leave Christ to go back to Moses in the face of persecution. That's the argument. Willie?
So, can I clarify how this works with Romans 8 when he talks about Abba Father, so we're supposed to be heirs, adoptions. Also, John talks about how we're not servants anymore, but we're friends with Jesus. So how does that work with the slavery piece?
Yeah, good question. Jesus says, for example, in John 15:15, henceforth I no longer call you slaves, but I call you my friends. For the slave does not know what his master does, but all things I've made known unto you. Interesting. Jesus says, I'm going to call you my friend. But that's something that they never called themselves. Peter, the friend of Jesus Christ. No. Peter, the slave of Jesus Christ. Paul, the slave of Christ. Friend is what Christ called them. It is not what they called themselves. Note with me that in these days of slavery in the United States, it was not uncommon at all for a slave to be the closest confidant and friend of the master. And many of them were very, very precious to the master. But at no time did they ever cease being slaves. They were chattel, and they would always be chattel. And so it is with you and God. Yes.
Most Christians running around there, they're always talking about their freedom in Christ, and so they give this impression that I used to be a slave, but now I'm free. But you don't hear them running around saying, I'm a slave. So what's that about?
It's an illusion. Just like for the hard-nosed businessman who's got more money than he'd ever be able to spend, saying, I'm free. I can do what I want, when I want, and how I want. I don't have to fight the airlines. I got my own plane. I don't have to worry about getting sick. I own the hospital. I'm free. Guy says, no. Never has been, and it never will be. Not now, and not in eternity. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Our Lord Jesus speaks in this passage. It's a very familiar passage for those of you who have done any reading in the New Testament. Now remember, we've already established that only the willing slave of Jesus gets to enter into the rest that is provided by God. So notice how Jesus words this. Chapter 11 of Matthew, verses 28 through 30, where Jesus says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now notice Jesus does not say you're free from the yoke. It just simply says you can exchange a yoke. My yoke is different from the yoke that you've been wearing before you met me, because you have been weighed down with the cares of the world and deceived by riches. But if you take my yoke upon you, you'll find that it is light, not heavy, and it is easy, not hard. Because the yoke that I offer you is a yoke that I help you in. I wear it along with you, and I lead you where you need to go. So, gentlemen, you were born with a yoke. You were taken where you did not want to go. You could not have what you wanted. You're perpetually opposed and still are perpetually opposed by circumstances. You're not as smart as you want to be. You may be smarter than others, but you're not as smart as you want to be. You're not as good of a golfer, not as well coordinated. You're not as rich as you'd like to be. You're not even free from authority. You could hardly wait to get out from the authority of your parents, only to find out that there's just another authority waiting for you when you leave. You wear this yoke, you will wear this yoke, it'll never come off, you can never shed it. But you can change it in for the yoke of Jesus Christ. Yes, Craig.
When you wear the yoke of the world, or you're a slave to the world, and you are, and you trade that for Jesus' yoke, which right here says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, I would say that's why we say we're free. Just by comparison between the two, it seems like freedom. You know, it's very freeing. Even though we're a slave and we still have a yoke, it's very freeing.
Yeah, thank you. Your Honor, did you have a comment? Let me ask this question, therefore, as we wrap this up. Yes.
I had a question, but not a comment.
Oh.
Is there a difference between free will and autonomy, or are they synonymous terms?
I'm not sure if there's a difference. Technically, I'm using them as synonyms. My question is this, as we wrap this all up and head for home. If you were offered the chance to be free, to be autonomous. If you were offered the opportunity to be able to decide for yourself what is good and what is evil, if you had that choice, would you take it? Now, I don't know your answer. I don't even want you to tell me what your answer is. But I want you to understand that God Almighty, who knows every thought and imagination of your heart, knows exactly how you'd answer that question. And he says to you, the reason I gave the illustration of the Hebrew slave with a hole in his ear is to let you know that the only people I will allow to become my slave are those who, when given a chance to be free, would in fact surrender the opportunity, preferring to be my slave throughout eternity. And gentlemen, I don't know whether you think you are in a walk with God or whether you are rightly related to God or not. I don't know where you are in your sojourn. The question is not, can you be free? The question is, if God gave you that opportunity, would you accept it? And if so, you cannot call yourself a Christian. Because a Christian is one who has taken upon himself the yoke of Jesus Christ. Not because he has to, but because he wants it. Any questions or comments? Willie?
So if what you say is true, then we don't really have freedom. I mean, it's one slave versus the other. So why, I don't know how to express this, but why does God give us sort of this illusion of free choice or freedom at all?
The same reason you gave your wife the choice of saying yes or no to you. It's the essence of the relationship.
Well,
yes.
I have a question. I'm struggling with the concept of bondservant versus slave. And are they one and the same?
Yes. The word is doulos. Edward?
Save my fat. Contrast this or pull it into two words.
If you would please. You know the two words.
I know exactly what you're going to ask me. That's why I'm laughing. What in the fat does this have to do with Pascal's wager?
But trust me, it does. And Walt will explain it.
Gentlemen, I am an obedient slave of Ed Turley, and I do what I'm told to do. Pascal said something to the effect that, let's assume there's only one chance in 10 million, or whatever number you want to fix there, that God is. That the Bible is the Word of God, that Jesus is the Son of God, that there's a heaven and a hell, and that you have to answer for your life when you die. Let's say there's only one chance in 10 billion that that is the case. You are best served placing your bet, because if you're wrong, you've lost nothing. But if you are right and you didn't place the bet, you have lost everything. Because one chance in 10 billion is infinitely better than living eternity forever and ever outside of God. Therefore, being his slave is the best deal you're ever going to get. It's not going to come any better than that. Yes.
My concern is that if I had a life of fulfillment while I'm here, and everything I'd done was what I thought in my belief to be right, and my children are grateful for it, my wife is, and I'm ready to go at any time because I felt that I did everything I possibly could. So why should I be so concerned what follows later if my life is fulfilled?
I would suggest to you, I have no compelling reason to say you ought to be concerned. If you're happy, I'm happy. If you're not concerned, I'm not concerned. All Pascal said was, if you're wrong, the implications are devastating. Not saying that you are wrong. I can't prove that the Bible is the Word of God. I can't prove to you that Jesus is the Son of God. But if you're wrong, you've lost everything.
Walt, just explain your understanding biblically of free will. What it is or whether it exists.
Yeah. It exists because the exercising of my will contrary to the will of God is how sin is defined. My free will is my ability to choose whether or not I'm going to acknowledge my slavery and be his obedient servant, or whether I am going to have rage in my heart against God Almighty and pull against the chains from which I'll never be freed.
Thanks, Walt. Guys, you're going to get a whole hour Q&A. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do. We're going to break for 15. Then I'm going to have Lee Yee, Bill McCurran, Walt, and Winston up in those four chairs